years of engineering between Iran, China, Russia, the US, UK, France, and Germany. It became operational in 2016. Europe prides the deal as its pet project, and yet Iran is the only party that has complied with its commitments. The IAEA has testified to this 15 times, no less. But for lack of trust for supposed IAEA inspectors, among other losses, Parliament rushed its plan into approval by deeming it a double urgency directive, by drawing on a couple of provisions of the JCPOA itself. Hence, the strategic action to lift sanctions is focusing on pressuring the West into commitment to the JCPOA by boosting Iran's nuclear program in steps. How Iran complied with the nuclear deal in restricting its nuclear program and how it now wants to revamp that program to get the West to cease its threats against this country's basic defenses, I'll get to in a moment. The West threatens Iran's missile program, its proof of existence by maintaining a visible presence in the region, and its attempts to keep its scientists and secrets safe. Now, Iran's plan to pressure the West is to revamp its nuclear program, which is peaceful. Here's how Iran had reversed its nuclear program in compliance with the deal, and how it may revamp it. Right after a few words by our guest.
The three European countries and the United States' behavior presented a picture that could be easily predictable for the keen observers. Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has repeatedly predicted these misdeeds from the very beginning. But those who had hopes in the United States and the three European countries realized that this was not true. We cannot say that those nations are working to their own interests on this matter, and that this is natural in foreign policy. No, it's not. In foreign policy, withdrawing from a multilateral agreement by bullying is not the same as pursuing one's own national interests. Making mistakes, repeating lies, repeating games in order to continue sanctions in different ways is not called protecting the national interests of those countries, but playing a bad game in the field of foreign policy that those countries have shown.
First, how to boost the program. According to the nine-article bill, the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, AEOI, will be required to produce and store at least 120 kilograms of enriched uranium with 20% purity at the Fordow nuclear facility every year to fulfill the country's peaceful industrial demands. Also, the organization is to increase the monthly output of enriched uranium for various peaceful purposes with different purity levels by at least 500 kilograms. And it is to increase the number of centrifuge machines to 1,000 within a year after the ratification of the bill. The bill also necessitates the inauguration of a metallic uranium factory in Isfahan within 5 months and restoration of a 40-megawatt heavy water reactor in Arak, which was supposed to be redesigned and optimized under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. The bill requires the government to prevent any foreign access and monitoring beyond the additional protocol and to suspend the voluntary implementation of the additional protocol to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, NPT, 3 months after the ratification of it. Once again, that is if the parties to the nuclear deal between Iran and world powers fail to uphold their obligations under the deal. The president and related officials and executive bodies are being held responsible to implement this law by the legislature.
Inside Iran, both politicians and senior officials, as well as ordinary people, are questioning what commitments the Americans and Europeans made to the JCPOA. Whilst Tehran certainly fulfilled all its obligations, the International Atomic Energy Agency has approved it 12 times.
All this talk of backing out of commitment is when Iran actually complied with the deal to the point of choking its nuclear program. a program it has heavily invested in for different purposes such as medical enhancement and moving away from crude oil exports. Now the latter in itself is enough to frighten countries that had already been exporting enriched uranium. Now how Iran had restricted this program. Under the JCPOA, Iran agreed to eliminate its stockpile of medium-enriched uranium, cut its stockpile of low-enriched uranium by 98%, and reduce by about two-thirds the number of its gas centrifuges for 13 years. For the next 15 years, Iran would only enrich uranium up to 3.67%. Iran also agreed not to build any new heavy water facilities for the same period of time. Uranium-enriched activities would be limited to a single facility using first-generation centrifuges for 10 years. Other facilities would be converted to avoid proliferation risks. To allow verification of its compliance with the agreement, Iran would have to give the IAEA regular access to all its nuclear facilities. That is what made Iranian nuclear facilities and scientists exposed and vulnerable. And not only were nuclear-related economic UN sanctions not lifted off this country, but the US pulled out of the deal and reimposed and reinforced those UN sanctions as US sanctions. There has to be an answer, even to the standoff between Iran and the West. I asked our weather diplomat what he thinks that solution might be.
In these matters, the middle ground is to say that whatever action wants to be taken must be done step by step over a period of time. And regarding curbing our nuclear industry, we should not let the other party in an agreement to force us into fulfilling our obligations together, or we even voluntarily agree on issues to fulfill our obligations together to show good faith and wait for when the other party fulfills its obligation. There was practically nothing special waiting for us in this waiting. Only small windows were open for a while. I'm one of those who, despite the fact that diplomats should be optimistic, I'm not very optimistic that in the United States, if Republicans had not come to power and Democrats had continued to rule the White House for another 4 years, anything would have been different. Because even then, Mr. Obama and his team had started throwing stones in the way of removal of sanctions.
That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, slander. Few sins can be found among the capital sins that indicate meanness, weakness, humiliation, and cowardice like slander does. Slanderers falsely blame and ascribe faults to others and damage reputations to satiate the fire of their envy and malice. They are weak and mean persons who do not have the courage to confront their victims with their baseless and unfair criticisms and can only stab others in the back. It is mentioned in one of the traditions that even if a slanderer repents and the repentance is accepted, he shall be the last one entering paradise. Otherwise, he would be the first one entering the hell. So see how Islam is looking at this disease, the spiritual disease of slander. Unfortunately, in today's society, when it comes to slandering other people, when it comes to defamation of other people, when it comes to lying and portraying and painting a false and wrong picture of someone else, all of these things are considered to be normal. Why? Because every other person is doing it. Well, guess what? Islam doesn't want you to become every other person. Islam wants you to be that ideal person that Allah wants you to be. This is what Prophet and Ahlul Bayt want to see in you, that amongst everyone, doesn't matter the entire world become, you know, slanderer, you protect your spirituality, you protect your ethics, you protect your morals. This is the expectation of Allah and Islam from you. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we're discussing slander. We don't like it, but we see it very often in our societies. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, slander is the last effort of weak people. One of the greatest and most dangerous in the meantime, most popular corruptions of tongue is slander. Slander indicates mentioning hidden weak points and faults of others so that if they hear, they will be disturbed. These points are either concerned with religious, moral, spiritual, and social aspect, or with the corporeal aspects, including face, bodies, limbs, you know, corporal powers, and actions and behaviors, and his attachments, such as wife, child, or his clothing, house, etc. So slander, you know, once we study about it in the ethical and moral teachings of Islam, we see that its range is pretty wide. It's not something that is very confined to you just, you know, doing this one thing is considered to be slander. No. If you look at the details of what slander encapsulates and includes, you would be surprised to see that, God forbid, you know, it's more common than what we think it to be. So slander is a spiritual disease, you know, this ability and capability of slandering others, you know. This is something that is a spiritual disease, and hence it has spiritual treatments too. Just like a doctor treats a physical disease, a spiritual doctor, which is Prophet Ahlul Bayt and the ulama and scholars of akhlaq, they treat these spiritual ailments and diseases. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Limelight. new strain of the virus that causes COVID-19 has been identified in Southeast England, UK Health Secretary Matt Hancock said. It appears that this strain of the virus may be spreading more quickly, leading to more cases. There is no indication that it may cause more severe disease. By the way, there is no evidence of increased severity of symptoms or higher fatality rates from the new strain, while researchers have expressed confidence that the change in the strain shouldn't affect the efficacy of the vaccines available. Meanwhile, health experts are trying to decipher how transmissible and deadly is the new strain spreading across the UK. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you taken from Asia Times website under the heading EU eases bans over UK virus strain. Stay tuned, please. Europe has begun lifting travel bans on Britain put in place to contain a new fast-spreading COVID strain, while WHO experts seek a response to it. There was, however, positive news in Australia, where Sydney eased lockdown restrictions for Christmas after the country's largest city reported a second day of new cases in the single digits. The new coronavirus variant has swept the UK and spared global panic just as vaccines are being rolled out. But the European Commission urged EU nations to lift travel bans imposed on Britain in recent days. The new strain of the virus, which has also been detected in small numbers elsewhere, appears to spread more easily than other types, but experts say there is no evidence it is more lethal or resistant to vaccines. The discovery unleashed panic that led to more than 24 countries suspending UK flights, threatening travel chaos during the holiday season. The European Union instead urged virus tests be carried out on passengers within 72 hours before travel. Flight and train bans should be discontinued given the need to ensure essential travel and avoid supply chain disruptions, the EU said. France was also reopening cross-border travel with Britain, but a negative COVID-19 test will be required. The ban on arrivals in France has led to long tailbacks of freight trucks in southern England and has disrupted passenger travel in the run-up to Christmas. The Netherlands also said it was lifting its ban, but noted that all passengers, including EU citizens, must have a recent negative test to enter. The World Health Organization in Europe said its experts are seeking to handle the outbreak, saying limiting travel to contain the spread is prudent until we have better info. WHO's Europe Director Hans Klug wrote on Twitter that the organization would discuss strategies for testing, reducing transmission, and communicating risks. The death toll worldwide has reportedly surpassed 1.7 million. In the meantime, Germany has extended its ban on arrivals from the UK as well as South Africa, where a similar variant has been found, until January 6th. German Health Minister Jens Spahn said that as long as it is possible, Germany aims to prevent potentially dangerous virus mutations from spreading in continental Europe. The European Union is preparing its rollout of Pfizer and BioNTech vaccine. The co-founder of BioNTech said it was highly likely that its vaccine would work against the mutated strain detected in Britain, adding that if not, the vaccine could be adapted in 6 weeks and that tests are already being run on the variant. Britain has become increasingly isolated, and one of the biggest concerns was France's ban on freight traffic as part of a 48-hour blockade on the movement of people across English Channel. In this regard, UK Transport Secretary Grant Shapps announced Britain and France had settled on a protocol that will see the French border reopen on those traveling for urgent reasons, provided they have a certified negative COVID test. French Transport Minister Jean-Baptiste Djebbari also confirmed that air travel, boats and Eurostar trains would resume service. Despite the breakthrough in talks, congestion around the key southern port of Dover remains unlikely to recede in the short term. The major British transit hub said it would reopen from midnight local time for travellers with a negative result, while British Prime Minister Boris Johnson insisted that supply chains were strong and robust. Experts warned that Britain may face shortages of certain fresh foods over Christmas if crossings to France were not reopened.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Last Savior here on IRIB English Radio. We've been discussing the false dreams and the false claims of those who have been preaching the masses regarding their connection to Imam Zaman alayhi salam, them being his deputy or them being the final Hujjah of Allah himself. And we have the esteemed brother Karimi with us in the studio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So brother, we've been talking about how there are narrations that the false claimants use as argument in order to prove their claim, which says that the devil can not under any circumstances appear as any of the infallibles or Imam al-Hujjah alayhi salam in an individual's dream, and that applies to our time as well. So if you could furthermore shed some light on this ahadith and how it is that we're supposed to find our way around it.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In another narration, a man whose name is not mentioned in the narration, he narrates from a person called Sudair or his son, a certain Hannan. So these people lived at the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. This person says that I saw the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a dream, and in front of him there was a dish of dates. I asked the Prophet to give me some dates. The Holy Prophet gave me one and I ate it. Then I asked for another. The Holy Prophet again gave me another one until eight times. Eating eight dates, I asked for another. The Holy Prophet said, that's enough for you. The next day, I went to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. I saw that there is the same dish of dates in front of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. I asked him, please give me the dates. And the same happened until eight dates. I asked for the next one. He said, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that had the Prophet given you more than eight, I would do also the same. So the narrator says that I reported my dream to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he smiled as if he already knew about my dream. So what is the argument of this narration? This narration is different from the previous ones, because in this narration, a person who lives at the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has seen the Holy Prophet, which means that he has not seen the Holy Prophet when he was
in person,
yeah. So it is similar to our times and era. The followers of the false claimant, they say that, you see, in this narration, the person did not see the Prophet, but Imam Sadiq alayhi salam confirms his dream.
Confirms, right, by another infallible.
Yeah, of course, that's our objection. I will come to it. So they say that the same applies to our time. We have not seen the Prophet or the Imams, but if we see, we can come to this conclusion that this is the Prophet, this is the Imam. This is the argument. Now, first of all, as I mentioned, the narrator of this narration is not known at all.
Right.
We do not know where this narration come from. And as I mentioned previously in one of the previous episodes, there are many such narrations in Sunni books. So for some of these narrations, it is likely that they have been transferred from Sunni books into the Shia collections of Hadith. So first of all, we cannot rely on this narration. The second point is what you mentioned. It is true that he did not see the Prophet, and then he saw the Prophet, but still he was not sure. And then his dream is confirmed by an infallible alive Imam, which is not unfortunately applicable to our time. So when it comes to our time, if we see the Prophet, we have no way to reach the Imam of our age to see whether it was a true dream or not. So this narration, again, cannot prove the claim of these false claimants. The next narration is pretty similar, and it is, rather strange to see almost the same narration. Ahmad ibn Isa narrates that I saw the Prophet and he was in my room and he gave me some dates. I counted, it was 25. After a while, after some days or weeks, I saw Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, the 10th Imam. He gave me some dates and I counted them. Again, it was 25. And the Imam told me that if the Prophet had given you more than 25, I would do also the same. This narration has been mentioned in the book Al-Khara'ij wal-Jara'ih, volume 1, page 412. Again, the same answers apply here. Although that person did not see the Prophet, these people argue he did not see the Prophet. He was living at the time of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, but his dream is confirmed. But the point is that, first of all, this narration has not been mentioned in Shia major collections of Hadith. The first time that it appears in a Shia book is in the 6th century after Hijra, which means that we cannot rely on it. Second of all, the chain of the narration is not authentic. And third, the dream is confirmed by an infallible Imam. So for our time, again, we cannot rely on this narration.
Just to emphasize once more on the importance of this discussion, unfortunately, for whatever the reason, most probably it's convenience, we see a lot of people that are misguided by such claimants. They don't necessarily claim to be al-Hujjah, but they claim to have some sort of superiority over other people based on certain dreams that they've had. And it's caused so much conflict and misguidance and misunderstanding regarding religion. And it's so important for people to realize that our religion is so logical, intellectual. It's so much more deeper than some vague imagination of the human mind.
You know, the point is that if you open the gate of dream as a way to know a person, a deputy, there is no end to it.
Exactly.
Every day a new claimant can come and he claims that I can prove my authenticity through dreams. And unfortunately, there are ways in through which they influence the dreams of the people.
Right.
It has been proved that even today's science proves that there are some ways through which, through the agenda, through the genes or whatever, they can influence the dreams of the people.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
When it comes to this false claimant from Basra, for example, he says that you read this supplication for 40 days. After 40 days, you see a dream. In that dream, you will be told that I am with the truth. First of all, the point is that I mentioned this example, I think one of the previous episodes, that if before going to dream, you think about a fancy car for 1 hour, for sure, or no, it is very likely for you to see that car.
Exactly.
So you are reciting this supplication for 40 days. And in the last day, which is the 40th day, you really expect to see a dream in which you are told about that person. So like that fancy car, it is very likely for you to really in practice see that dream. So this is one of the ways that tell us that this is not a true dream. They call it a dream out of your desires, a dream out of your thoughts. You have been thinking about this issue for a couple of days or a couple of hours, and now it is more than natural for you to see such dreams. And second of all, according to some scholars, especially regarding this false claimant from Basra, we are not claiming that those followers who say that we have seen the dream, they are telling lies. No, in practice, they really have seen the dreams. But firstly, other people have seen dreams against this false claimant.
Right.
Which is interesting.
It's a war
to know
of
that
dreams.
Yeah. In one of the questions, a person asked this false claimant from Basra that I saw a dream or I did istikhara, I'm not sure. You know, one of the other ways that this person preaches is that you can do istikhara about me and it will tell you that I am with the truth. He says that I did istikhara about Ayatollah Khamenei, it was good. I did istikhara about you, it was bad. And the answer, which is mentioned in the book Al-Jawab al-Muni'i by this person, Ahmed from Basra, he says that you should not rely on that. First of all, because you did not believe in me, this is the result of your istikhara. So already you have to
How
believe
convenient.
Me. Yeah, this is the answer of this false claimant.
Because from the beginning of our discussion, I've been wondering in my head, and I'm sure it's a question that came to a lot of our listeners' minds, that why would they rely on such a source when there are so many ahadith refuting it and it just doesn't make sense to the logic sound mind. But then through what you said, it dawned on me because it's so convenient and the human imagination is so susceptible, so influenceable.
And especially when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and seeing a prophet and the Imam in the dreams, many people are influenced by that. And I mean, this is the duty of our program, that you said there are many narrations refuting them, but most of the people, they have heard about the narrations which
validate
confirm
them,
yeah,
right.
and validate such dreams. And this is the importance of the topic of analyzing all these narrations. In the next narration, Umayda, the wife of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and the mother of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, according to this narration, she bought a slave girl called Najma, and later she was the mother of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. And Humayda narrates, according to this narration, that I saw the Holy Prophet in the dream, and he told me that, oh Humayda, marry Najma to your son Ali, and very soon in future she will give birth to one of the best people on the earth. So again, the followers of this false claimant, they argue with this narration. They tell that Humayda did not see the prophet before. Mm. Now she is telling us that I have seen the prophet. And it means that although we have not seen the prophet, we are able to see the prophet in the dream and can be certain that he is the prophet, like what happened to Humayda. This narration has been mentioned in Uyun Akhbar al-Rida, volume 1, page 16.
That reminds me of a dream that history has told us that Sayyidah Narjis had. Did she not see a vision that told her to travel to another whole country and get married to a strange man and this and that?
There are many discussions about this dream and about the whole story which is mentioned, and it was depicted in that famous
cartoon,
yeah, animation about Nerges. Leaving aside all those discussions, we are not negating the fact that sometimes we see the prophet or the imams and they tell us some truth about what will happen to us. What we are going to prove is that we cannot base our religion on these dreams. We cannot prove the authenticity of a claimant because of a dream that we have seen.
So is it safe to say that dreams are a personal thing?
They are personal when it does not come to the religious issues.
Right.
So we cannot say that it is personal. I saw the prophet. He told me that you are a great mystic, so you don't need to say morning prayer anymore. It is personal, but again, I cannot act upon it. So when it comes to this narration from Humaida, there are, again, several points. First of all, except for one narrator, all the other narrations are unknown, so we cannot rely on this narration. Second of all, technically speaking, it's not a narration, because it is a statement by Humaida, the wife and of an imam, the mother of an imam. Technically, hadith is something narrated
from
the infallible, be it the Prophet, Lady Zahra, salamullah alayha, or the 12 imams. Third of all, if it was true, such a dream, why it was not confirmed by the other imams? No other imam has mentioned this content in one of his narrations. And lastly, it is also strange that while we have Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the issue of marriage of Imam Kadhim alayhi salam has been given, this responsibility has been given to Humaida,
his mom, instead of his mother.
So Imam again,
right.
We cannot rely on this narration to prove the dreams of these, of the followers of these false claimants. And the last point is that even if we accept all these narrations, we know that the mothers of the imam were very righteous people. And sometimes they received some inspirations in their dreams, like what happened to mother of Moses. So at the end of the day, it is likely that she, because of her great status before God, she has received that inspiration in a dream. But we are not in that position and status to receive
right.
the same.
Okay. So we can't compare ourselves to them.
That's true.
That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Last Savior. Thank you so very much, brother, for that interesting discourse. And thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for being with us. Until another episode and another greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
In California, only 3% of ICU beds are available. In the 11-county Southern California region, no ICU beds were open. And in San Juan Valley, just 0.7% were. The county of Los Angeles, the nation's largest, was perilously close to zero capacity. County health officials reported that the number of daily new COVID-19 cases, deaths, and hospitalizations had all soared beyond their previous highs for the entire pandemic. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Bernard J. Wolfson and Heidi DoMarco, researchers. This article is published under the heading, "The main public hospital in the U.S. largest county is out of ICU beds." Stay tuned for the details. Lay behind a glass barrier, heavily sedated, kept alive by a machine that blew oxygen into her lungs through a tube taped to her mouth and lodged at the back of her throat. She had deteriorated rapidly since arriving a short time earlier. Her respiratory system is failing and her cardiovascular system is failing, said Dr. Luis Horta, a critical care expert in the intensive care unit. The odds of survival for the patient, who could not be identified for privacy reasons, were poor, Horta said. The woman in her 60s was among 50 patients so ill with COVID-19 that they required constant medical attention this week in ICU. At Los Angeles County, USC Medical Center, a 600-bed public hospital in LA's East Side. A large majority of them had diabetes, obesity, or hypertension. An additional 100 COVID patients, less ill, at least for the moment, were in other parts of the hospital, and the numbers were growing. In the 5 days that ended, 8 COVID patients at the hospital died, double the number from the preceding 5 days. As COVID patients have flooded into LAC plus USC in recent weeks, they've put an immense strain on its ICU capacity and staff, especially since non-COVID patients with gunshot wounds, drug overdoses, heart attacks, and strokes also need intensive care. No more ICU beds were available, said Dr. Brad Spellberg, the hospital's chief medical officer. Similar scenes, packed wards, overworked medical staffers, harried administrators, and grieving families are playing out in hospitals across the state and the whole U.S. In California, only 3% of ICU beds are available. In the 11-county Southern California region, no ICU beds are open, and in San Juan Valley, just 0.7% were. The county of Los Angeles, the nation's largest, was perilously close to zero capacity. County health officials reported that the number of daily new COVID-19 cases, deaths, and hospitalizations had all soared beyond their previous highs for the entire pandemic. LAC plus USC has had a heavy COVID-19 burden since the beginning of the pandemic, largely because the low-income, predominantly Latino community it serves has been hit so hard. Latinos represent about 39% of California's population, but have accounted for nearly 57% of the state's COVID cases and 48% of its COVID deaths, according to data updated this week. Many people who live near the hospital have essential jobs and are not able to work home. They are going out there and exposing themselves because they have to make a living, Spielberg said. And he said they don't live in giant houses where they can isolate themselves in a room. The worst cases end up lying amid a tangle of tubes and bags in ICU rooms designed to prevent air and viral particles from flowing out into the hall. The sickest among them, like the woman described, need machines to breathe for them. They are fed through nose tubes, their bladders draining into catheter bags, while intravenous lines deliver fluids and medications to relieve pain, keep them sedated, and raise their blood pressure to a level necessary for life. To take some pressure off the ICUs, the hospital opened a new step down recently for patients who are still very sick but can be managed with a slightly lower level of care. Spielberg said he hopes the unit will accommodate up to 10 patients. Hospital staff members have also been scouring the insurance plans of patients to see if they can be transferred to other hospitals. But at this point, it's become almost impossible because they're all filling up, Spielberg said. 2 weeks ago, a smaller percentage of COVID-19 patients in the ER were showing signs of severe disease, which meant fewer needed to be admitted to the hospital or ICU than during the July surge. That was helping, as Spielberg put it, to keep the water below the top of the levee. But not anymore. Over the last 10 days, it is the distinct impression that the severity has worsened again, and that's why ICU has filled up quickly, Spielberg recently said. The total number of COVID-19 patients in the hospital and the number in its ICUs are now well above the peak of July, and both are nearly 6 times as high as in late October. This is the worst it's been, Spielberg said, and it will only get worse over the coming weeks, he added. If people travel and gather in their extended families over Christmas and New Year's as they did for the Thanksgiving, they are already bad enough. Nurses and other medical staffers are exhausted from long months of extremely patient care that is only getting more intense, said Lee Salinas, a nurse manager in one of the hospital's ICU units. To avoid being short-staffed, she's been asking her nurses to work overtime. Normally, ICU nurses are assigned to 2 patients each shift, but 1 really sick COVID-19 patient can take up virtually the entire shift, even with help from other nurses. Jonathan Magadilna, a registered nurse in the ICU, said he might have to spend 10 hours during 12-hour shift at the bedside of an extremely ill patient. Even in the best case, he said, he typically has to enter a patient's room every 30 minutes, because the bags delivering medications and fluids empty at different rates. Every time nurses or other care providers enter a patient's room, they must put on cumbersome protective gear, then take it off when they leave. One of the most delicate and difficult tasks is a maneuver known as proning, in which a patient in acute respiratory distress is flipped onto his or her stomach to improve lung function. Selena said it can take half hour and require up to 6 nurses and a respiratory therapist because tubes and wires have to be disconnected, then reconnected, not to mention the risks involved in moving an extremely fragile person. And they must do it twice because every prone patient needs to be flipped back later in the day. That the darkest hour of the pandemic should come precisely at the moment when COVID-19 vaccines are beginning to arrive is especially poignant, said Dr. Paul Holton, chief epidemiologist at LAC Plus USC. The tragic irony of this is that the light is at the end of the tunnel, he said. The vaccine is rolling out as we speak, and people just need to keep themselves alive until they can get the vaccine.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on October 12, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participants at the joint graduation ceremony held at the Imam Ali Military Academy.
Regarding economic matters, I have been repeating in the past 2-3 years that the cure is concentration on boosting production, on preventing the constant devaluation of national currency and filling cracks. There are certain cracks which nullify the good tasks that are sometimes carried out in the country. These cracks consist of smuggling, unnecessary imports, and some cases of financial corruption. These cracks prevent such good tasks from producing results. Officials should work day and night and pursue their work in a continuous manner. By Allah's favor, this will change things. Of course, America's malicious rule should not be ignored. Its vicious sanctions are an act of crime in the true sense of the word. Of course, we show resistance, we stand up firm, and we will turn his maximum pressure policy into maximum humiliation for the U.S., God willing.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Do this by Allah's favor, and we will make that country regret its decision, but they are committing a crime anyway. What they are doing is a criminal act. The U.S. President expresses his joy at this policy, saying that they have exerted maximum pressures, have imposed maximum sanctions, and have disrupted Iran's economy. First of all, this is a crime. Only scoundrels like you can feel proud of such crimes. This leaves no room for pride. You are committing crimes against a nation, and you are proud of it. This is the first point. The second point is that you yourselves are in a dire situation. With trillions of dollars of deficits, with tens of millions of hungry and homeless people who live below the poverty line, this is, according to their own figures, the U.S. is not in a good economic situation. And their economic situation has worsened, and their debts have piled up on a daily basis. This is the second point.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah,
praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Karina was a working mom with a job in the tourism sector, decimated by the pandemic. With no savings to fall back on, and with her husband's delivery job earnings nowhere near enough for them to get by, they ended up in a position no one wants to find themselves.
I never knew about food bank. I just found out since I was on a financial difficulty.
Karina's quest for help led her to Educare Family Support Service, one of many publicly funded companies helping families down on their luck in the age of COVID.
We have lots of different food items that will go in. The plan behind it was that we would be able to prepare hampers for families, who disadvantaged families who may not be able to afford to have a Christmas meal or Boxing Day meal. So we've ensured that we've provided a hamper with everything excluding the meat. At the moment, we're on about 270. Literally, that is 270 families.
270 of many more families facing food insecurity and hunger, exacerbated by the pandemic, a situation that's drawn in UNICEF for the first time in its 70-year history in this country.
In these unprecedented times, I would imagine that these families have become known to their professionals that they're engaging with and are now require additional support.
This cavernous space is the interior of an Anglican church in West London. In normal times, it would see worshippers kneeling in prayer. Today, it's dedicated to something more pressing, getting food into people's cupboards.
I've got quite emotional, actually, about, you know, just the thought that you're privileged and get to enjoy Christmas and then other people are going without, especially at the moment with these troubled times. So I thought if I can come and make just a little bit of difference.
These hampers are being stuffed with supplies to last families for a few days. People used to go to food banks to pick them up. Since the onset of COVID, the whole project of compassion has taken on a new dimension, deliveries.
These volunteer drivers will be dropping off food and presents at hundreds of households for the next 3 days. A drop in the bucket considering the number of families depending on these supplies. And some of those families have up to 6 children.
Most of these volunteers found out about this project on social media. Some of them have dedicated their only day off to being here.
To see the family smiles and the people who need the things is, you know, I can't explain what you feel. The smile of them faces just can give me the energy. They can make my day.
Some have brought their young ones along so they can see firsthand what their less fortunate peers are going through. Those with bigger vehicles have come as couples to help transport more of this humanitarian assistance to homes where kitchen cabinets are not restocked as often as they should.
It's nothing for me to offer a couple of hours. So we are also in a position where it could be me who needs this support.
This year has been very contrasting in the fact that there's some people just getting richer and richer and richer, and we're reaching rock bottom, really, in sense of community. Community is getting destroyed, really.
If you're feeding a family of 4 to 6 people, that's going to last, 2 days. It will get them through till Christmas Eve, hopefully.
And we all think we're struggling. Karina has had to adapt to her new world. caring for her 3-year-old daughter in a small rented apartment with no garden while her husband works, and looking after her ailing father who lives on his own.
I know a lot of people are suffering during this difficult time.